Then this morning it did it again. So I have to wear this morning what I call the Garth Brooks mic. So, yeah, our voices and musical talent are similar. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding on that one. I don't even like country music, actually. But normally I wear this one time a year, so we'll see if I can preach with it on. I wear it during the float, you know, because I can play my guitar and sing while we drive the float through the streets of Missoula during Christmas. So bear with me with the Garth Brooks mic. I see it out of the corner of my eye, like this giant black thing that just sits. Do I have a big mole or what? It's very weird. Anyways, those of you who are praying for us at the leadership retreat this weekend, just want to thank you for your prayers. It's a long weekend. It's an exhausting weekend. We start thinking and talking and praying about things of the church at 9 o'clock on Friday morning and go until about 8:30 that night, and then we take a quick break and get up in the morning and start talking again at about 8:30 and go until about 3:30 yesterday. So just super duper thankful, if I can use a phrase like that, for the guys on the leadership team, AC and Blaine and Paul Rebitz. These guys have a heart for the church and a heart for the Lord and a heart for you, and I am very, very grateful to be able to serve in ministry with them and how they sacrifice and serve all of us. And I'm looking forward to sharing with you at GPS in a few weeks stuff that came out of that, stuff that we see coming, stuff we are going to be working on in the upcoming year, as well as stuff that maybe didn't go as well last year and how we hope we can improve this year. Well, there's a story I'd been mildly following. I suspect many of you probably were as well. And the reason is because initially it had all the appearance of a mutual Good Samaritan story. It began with a homeless man named Johnny who helped a young lady at a gas station named Mary, giving her last $20 so she could get gas to get home. And Mary was extremely grateful, humbled by the generosity of this homeless man who was also a Marine veteran, and so she returned the next day to the same spot with her boyfriend Mark, and they together found the guy, gave him the $20 back, took a picture with him, and posted on her social media account, "Wish I could do more." Well, shortly thereafter, she and her boyfriend set up a GoFundMe campaign to help him get back on his street, or back on his feet and off of the street. And the Good Samaritan story then hit national headlines as nearly $500,000 came into this GoFundMe account. Mary and Mark were heroes, appearing even on NBC. And Johnny set up an Instagram account for people to follow his recovery off of the streets that quickly gained 10,000 followers. But in the fall, things began to unravel. Johnny filed a lawsuit claiming that the money never came to him. And he claimed Mary and Mark used the money for themselves. And so an investigation ensued, revealing that Mary and Mark had indeed taken the money, used it for lavish living with great vacations and brand new cars and designer clothes and things like that. And at first there was great pity for Johnny. Here is this homeless man who'd been cheated out of over $400,000 by this lying couple. But as the investigation then went deeper, new things came out, which revealed that Johnny was just as guilty as Mary and Mark. For the three of them, it was discovered, had met a month before the campaign had ever been set up and hatched this plan to raise this money to see how much they could raise so that they would not have to work as much and have expenses covered and live the life that they wanted to live. And Johnny, in demanding the investigation, brought about his own arrest, and now all three of them are facing 5 to 10 years in prison for fraud, all because they wanted to live off of the fruit of others. Now, obviously and thankfully, this is an extreme example, but it reveals a pervasive problem that is just not a new problem, and the problem is this: not wanting to work and instead survive on the wealth of others. Whether that wealth be the parents, whether it be the government, whether it be the church, whether it be wealthy acquaintances or friends. And so Paul is going to address this issue. We'll see this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles open there already, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We're just about done going through this book. We'll finish it next week. But for this morning, we want to look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. So we pick this up. I covered 1 through 5 last week, and now picking up in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So 2 Thessalonians was written for two reasons. Paul wrote it to address two situations going on in the church. One, we spent a lot of time on, that the day of the Lord had already come and the Thessalonians had missed it. Okay, so that was the first thing. Chapter 2 was primarily all on that. This then is the second reason for the writing of the letter. There were those in the Thessalonian church who were not working and instead trying to live off of the church and others. So as we begin this, we'll see here that Paul gives some commands. The first one that we see here is withdraw from the disorderly. And we need to recognize that this first command is directed to the church as a whole. It's not to the individuals, it's to the church. We see again here the word brethren that has cropped up so much in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, indicating how much Paul cared for these people, viewing them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. He has deep affection for them. But this command does not just carry the force of Paul, although Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, would have had enough authority. However, he also brings in the force of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is commanding in the name of Jesus. As you look at verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. So this is a strong command. A command that they are expected to follow and obey. And we're reminded here as well that Jesus really does make demands on his people. And this is important to remember and to recognize and call to attention as we live in a Christian culture that increasingly wants to negate or diminish the commands of Jesus. They want to just claim his grace. Too many want to just dismiss his commands as legalism. Too many want to picture Jesus as just simply a really nice, gentle guy who would never impose into their personal space. But this is just simply a distortion, not only of Jesus, not only of the Gospels, but of the New Testament in its entirety. John Piper, several years ago, wrote a really good book. I would recommend it to you. And it's entitled, it's almost an offensive title for many. It's called What Jesus Demands of the World. And it's an excellent book. But as he begins the book, he says this. He says, on the basis of who he was, Jesus, and what he accomplished, Jesus made his demands. The demands cannot be separated from his person and work. The obedience he demands is the fruit of his redeeming work and the display of his personal glory. That is why he came, to create a people who glorify his gracious reign by bearing the fruit of his kingdom. It's important to recognize what Piper is saying in there, that obedience flows from salvation for the purpose of displaying the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. You were made to glorify God, and I was made to glorify God. And we do that through obedience. Or to put it negatively. You cannot glorify God apart from obeying him. Jesus makes this explicitly clear in John 14 and chapter 15. Now notice here again the command addressed to the whole church. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now right away this probably rubs us wrong. Probably right away that just strikes a chord like, really? Is Paul saying this? Withdraw from brothers and sisters in Christ? Why, that's judgmental, harsh, arrogant, legalistic, to drop the L-bomb, right? We are, after all, a welcoming community of love. Judgment-free zone, to borrow a slogan from Planet Fitness. You don't have to dig very deep to realize that what it sounds like Paul is saying is exactly what he is saying. Withdraw means to separate from, to avoid, keep away from. In other words, there should be a social separation from a brother or sister in the church who is in sin. It's important to note, this is not an unbeliever, okay? This is a believer, a brother. In fact, later on, which we'll cover this next week, we see in verse 14, admonish him as a brother. This is a believer. This would have been more devastating in this context than in our context. In our context, we just go, that's kind of legalistic. But in this context, there's one church in Thessalonica. And so for a believer to be separated or church discipline from the one church was to lose Christian fellowship. You didn't just go down to the Thessalonian Bayside church because the other church didn't treat you the way you wanted to be treated. Or the other church had the audacity to actually call you out in following Jesus. This was the only church. And so to be separated socially was a visual representation of the separation that sin causes between God and others. And all throughout the Bible, we see that theme, sin separates. You see it in Leviticus, you see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see it in the Gospels, you see it in the New Testament, you see it in the book of Revelation, throughout the entire book. Sin separates us from God and it separates us from others. And this reflects Jesus' teaching on church discipline from Matthew 18, which we'll discuss more next week. Next week we'll cover verses 13 and 14 and 15. But the goal we saw in verse 14, which reflects also Jesus' teaching on church discipline, the goal in church discipline, the goal in withdrawal, is not to snub your nose and say, you're not like us, and turn our back on them. The goal is to help them to come to repentance and be restored to both God and to others. And we need to remember again, said it before, but this command is to the church. It is the task of the church to carry out church discipline. It's not the task of the pastor. It's not the task of the leadership team, although they lead in it. It is ultimately the task of the church. It's the job of the local church to protect the community of the church, or to put it another way, it is the job of the church to protect the witness of the church. And again, we're reminded here, which we've talked about a lot this last year, this is why church membership is so important, because it is committing to one another. It is having the humility to say to another, I want you to call me out on my sin, and I will love you in return by calling out your sin. I will commit to you, and you will commit to me. That is what membership is doing. The church has to know who the church is. The church has a responsibility to one another. And we should note here the word disorderly also. This word is used three times throughout the text. Once at the beginning, once at the middle, once at the end. It means to be out of line with the prescribed order. In fact, it's a military term. To one who falls out of line with the rank of what everyone else is doing. It is to become disorderly and go about things the wrong way. It is to do something that one shouldn't be doing, to be unwilling to conform to the commands given. And so what was the command that Paul has here? It's the command to work for one's living. This is the command. This has been commanded by Paul and the missionaries when they were there. So it was also, so it's important to keep track of this. So for one, it's a command when Paul was with them, physically, he taught them this and commanded this. Then in 1 Thessalonians, he commanded them this. And now he is commanding them again. You can see this in 1 Thessalonians when we went through this book. You might remember this verse where he speaks to them that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Therefore, when Paul says, withdraw from the one who refuses to work and seeks to live off others, this is not just a random command. We're like, whoa, where did that command come from? Rather, Paul had told them this when he was with them. He had written to them again, and now he is writing to them again, saying the same thing. And not only that, there's another aspect to this that we're going to see. They had modeled this. Okay, so this comes to the next point, to follow the example. So Paul here, look in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly. So he's saying, you have those who are disorderly. We were not disorderly, orderly. Follow our example. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul is saying, not only did we command this, but we modeled it. This is how we lived among you. When Paul and the missionaries came, they labored so as to not be a burden to the Thessalonian church. They worked hard. So we read in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And he repeats that same thought in verse 8. The language here, it's strong and it's emphatic. You should know. You must follow our example. Paul often gave himself an example. He often would say, follow me as I follow Christ. In reality, this is the Christian life. We should be able to say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Well-meaning people often say things like, don't follow me, but this is what you should do. I understand where that comes from, but the gospel says otherwise. We are constantly commended in the gospel to live our lives an example for others to follow as well. We are to be examples for one another of life and godliness. Those in leadership should be able to point to their lives as an example of how to live following Christ. And if they can't, there's problems. And this doesn't mean we're perfect. You know, nowhere does the Bible call us to sinlessness or to perfection. But rather, it means we live in such a way that we are following after Jesus, and others can look and say, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus worked hard while they were there and could thus say, follow our example. They practiced what they preached. Paul would later tell Timothy this, let no one despise your youth. By the way, I get so frustrated. I've been in around Christian education a long time. I've seen this on so many graduation announcements. Timothy's probably in his 30s. Okay, he's not 17 years old, 18 years old graduating from high school. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Things we are to be modeling. Several years ago, some allegations came up against a very prominent pastor in the Chicago area, and the allegations centered on control and anger and a problem with materialism. And initial investigations seemed to reveal that these were past events that the pastor had repented from. So reporting on it stopped at the risk of slander, and he also had seemed to show signs of repentance in that he had a $1.8 million home that he sold, so he said he would be downsizing and you know, he was done being materialistic and purchased a more modest home. But this fall, new things surfaced as several elders resigned and others around him in leadership resigned as well. As the investigation went into the situation, the pastor was found that he to really crush those who got in his way. He got angry visibly with people who disagreed with him, to the point that he would put pictures of them on the wall and throw darts at them. He was reported to explode at those who confronted him or disagreed with him. He would drive his agendas through. And then the other thing that raised a red flag is he had said he'd sold his home to demonstrate repentance, which he indeed did, but then he turned around and his modest home was a 9,000 square foot home with a 10-car garage, a swimming pool, and tennis courts. And yet, even when the allegations seemed undeniable, he defended himself, and those around him that were left defended him. And he said, I'm just passionate. I'm just an intense person, passionate about the Lord. But this past week, the church announced he was taking an indefinite sabbatical and would continue preaching at their Florida church plant. Now, how effective, I read that and I just shook my head. Now, how effective is this pastor going to be preaching on materialism? How effective is this pastor going to be preaching on anger or preaching on gentleness and humility? In reality, not very effective, because he can't point to his life and say, follow me as I'm following Christ right now. Paul says this, we weren't disorderly among you. We lived as we should have. We lived rightly among you. We worked for our bread, and in other words, for our living. Now, don't miss what he says in verse 9, because this is important. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should live. They would have been within their rights to be financially supported by the Philippians or by the Thessalonians. In fact, Paul here was actually supported by the Philippian church while he's ministering in Thessalonica. And in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul teaches that those who labor in ministry should be supported by those they minister to. And this is what Jesus taught as well. The normal pattern for those in ministry is to be supported by the church so they can fully devote themselves to the ministry. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he's speaking on this, teaching on this, says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, here's what's interesting and significant. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had chosen not to be supported by the Thessalonian church, and there was a reason why. They chose not to because they recognized there was already a problem in the Thessalonian culture of living off of others, so one didn't have to work. There's already a cultural problem going on here. And so they thought it is best that we work hard here and live as an example and model a biblical view of work. They waived their rights to be supported in order to further the cause of Christ and the gospel. Now, here's the point and strength of Paul's argument. This is why this is important that he says this in verse 9. If they worked hard for their living, even though they had the authority to be supported by the Thessalonians, how much more so should those in the church who don't have that authority work hard? Or to put it another way, I like what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. If those who were entitled to be supported by others chose rather to support themselves, how much more should those who had no such entitlement earn their own living? And so the bottom line here is the Thessalonians are without excuse. They have been taught this several times. They have been shown what this looks like. And yet there are some in the church who persist in disorderly living. And so now Paul is going to issue another command, both to the church and to the individual. Work or don't eat. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So Paul here is reminding them, remember when we were with you, we commanded you this. You don't work, you don't eat. In other words, he admonished them, he commanded them, stop loafing around and work for your food. Stop living off of others. And remember, this is written to the entire church. So this would have been read in front of the church. And those who were guilty of this were sitting there hearing this. And those who knew who was guilty of this was sitting there hearing this. And it's important to recognize, Paul isn't just saying a truism. This isn't a proverb. He's not saying, hey, you know, if you don't work, you're probably not going to eat. No, this is actually a command. It's a little more difficult to see in our translation, but it's a command. He's saying, if someone won't work, don't feed them. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's a command. Don't feed them. But despite Paul's command, there's still a few in the church who are disregarding this. They were unwilling to work, even though they're able. And part of this is a result of the culture. This is a culture, the Greek culture believed it was demeaning to be doing manual labor type work. This was for the outcast and the undesirables. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have this in our culture as well. It's been bred for the past 40 or so years, as we've heard countless parents say to their children, look, I want you to go to college so you don't have to work in a lumber mill like I did. And so now we've got this whole generation of people that think I shouldn't have to do anything physical because I went to college, by golly. Unfortunately, we need a lot more of the mentality of the people who worked in the mills. There's been a subtle shift towards this in our culture. Just think of the stereotype that exists for the person who works at Walmart or McDonald's. Well, that's the best they could get. Wearing the little smiley face and the blue apron and flipping burgers. There's this mentality that they aren't much of a person because that was the best job they could get. It's ridiculous. When we lived in California, we were on the edge of massive farmland. When I say massive farmland, I'm talking like 140 miles of farms. Long, massive farmland. And one time when I was teaching high school in California, I had to strongly rebuke my students because I overheard them making fun of the Mexicans who worked in the fields because they couldn't do anything else. Now, it is true. You would probably starve if you couldn't eat until you found a Caucasian working in a field. That is true. But their sinful conversation betrayed this mindset. Working in fields is below me, and it is demeaning for someone as special as me. I need to find a special job because I'm so special. And this mindset is just growing. We've got all these, quote, special people floating all over the place looking for the special job. And the idea that one would have to work in a job that they don't absolutely love and angels sing as they walk through the door is more horrifying than having fingernails torn off. And yet, there's something deeper going on in our culture, and there's something deeper going on in this culture as well. There's always a root, right? There's this foundational thing that's underlying this not wanting to work. And it's this. We struggle to have a biblical understanding of work. You see, friends, when we work, we are living in the image of God. We are imaging God. We are putting on display the glory of God and the order with which God has created the world to function. Thus, to be unwilling to work when we can work is to rebel against the order that God has established. It is to be disorderly. It's important. Why do I say these things? Because it's important to recognize that work did not come after the fall. There's a misconception that it did. Work was part of God's order for humanity before the fall, and I would argue that it's going to be part of God's order for eternity in his kingdom. The fall, in which we live right now, has just simply made work more difficult. In Genesis 2, before the fall, listen to these words. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. What does that mean? To work. There's a job to do. And there's a text I put on the back of the bulletin that says the same thing where God talks about why he put them there. The fall disrupted this beautiful and wonderful order that God had established. And ever since the fall, God has been working to restore that order. And the disorderly Thessalonians are disrupting God's restoration of order. They were not fulfilling their God-given mandate. And what is the arching God-given mandate for the church? To reflect God and demonstrate how life was meant to be lived. See, when a Christian has a poor work ethic, it isn't just that they're a burden on families, burden on the church, burden on society, or a burden on the government. They are failing to demonstrate God. And this is why Paul says to withdraw from them. They are contradicting what God is doing in the world. And they are standing against that and denying what God is doing by the way they are living. They are marring the witness of the church. And so, friends, to speak practically for a moment, your job is a missional job. Whether you are an executive at a bank or flipping burgers at Wendy's, you have a job to do that is beyond what your paycheck is for. You are demonstrating in your job, this is what God is like, and this is what God is about. And so don't fall into this trap that is so prevalent in our culture, even in the church, that your job is about you. Your happiness, your purpose, your sense of self-worth. God never intended for you to find your identity in your work. And yet so often we in the church find our identity in our work and what we do. That is not where God has chosen for you to find fulfillment and your identity. It was to be in Christ and in the gospel. Christians should be the hardest working people on the planet. The witness of God is at stake. And when Christians aren't about the business of God, the only resort is what? To be about the business of self. And that's exactly what's going on in the Thessalonican church. Look at verse 11. For there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Instead of working, some were busybodies. In other words, they were minding everyone else's business except their own. They were going about to all of these people, giving their two cents in how life should be lived, meddling in the affairs of others, poking their noses into things, dabbling into things that should have been none of their concern. From a historical note, it's interesting. Philo of Alexandria, who lived during this time and in this culture, he wrote this. He said, "Besides the worthless man whose life is one long restlessness, haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men, his tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence which in season is most excellent. They keep their ears open in meddlesome curiosity." I read that and I was like, what an indictment. And yet, we have to be careful because we can become just like that. We can become busybodies just like Philo is writing about. And all I have to do to prove my point is point to Facebook. I have unfollowed, not unfriended, unfollowed several people because they just repost an endless avalanche of memes and articles and videos and quotes, and half of them aren't even true. But they don't care. They're just meddling. They're just in there, just repost. Oh, that looks good. Repost. Friends, we got to be careful. Are you using social media to be a busybody? Or in other areas, are you involving yourselves in things where Jesus would look at you and go, what are you doing? It's not what you're to be about. Are you reading blogs and articles that are just sanctified gossip and slander? Are you filling yourself with TV that is just busybody entertainment disguised as news? Friends, we got to be careful because we can become busybodies so quickly in our entertainment, social media-based culture. Hear Paul's admonition. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the reference again, the authority of Christ. Work in quietness. Eat their own bread. The word quietness here stands in contrast to one who is easily excitable and gets worked up, resulting in restlessness and being easily swayed to an opinion because of something they read or heard. Paul says, settle down. Have a calm disposition that those who are mature in Christ are to have. Be firmly grounded in the word. Be firmly grounded in the gospel. Mind your business. Work hard and support yourself. Guard against the mentality that the wealthy should support you. Guard against the mentality that the government should support you. Guard against the mentality of living off of other people. And if I can not just one way, and I don't mean this wrongly, but we need to think about this in light of this text. Even be careful of your view of retirement. Retirement is not a biblical mandate, nor is it a biblical entitlement. It's a unique thing that happens to exist in the culture we live in. Now, this doesn't make retirement bad. Many who are retired are such because they've worked hard for a long time to allow for the retirement to happen. But if you're retired, seek not to waste this unique time in your life. Guard against living a meaningless retirement. God doesn't look at us, friend, and say, look, I just want 65 years of your life. And after that, you're free. Just build your little heaven here on earth. Now, God isn't saying that. No, in retirement, be thankful for your retirement and continue to labor in the Lord. Continue to labor for his kingdom. Section is one of two reasons, like I said before, that Paul wrote this letter. And he says, withdraw from those who are unwilling to work. Certainly don't keep supporting them. Seems like an awfully strong tone, doesn't it? An awfully strong use of words just to tell people, get to work. It does. Until we remember what we as Christians are to be about. We are to be about the kingdom of God. We are to be about living to proclaim the praises of our great God who has saved us. We are to live so that the gospel is magnified. And it's only in the gospel that order comes to the disorder in our world. And so our job is to be a part of Christ's work in restoring order and to reflect that order. And so, we are to work to provide for ourselves. Because it's not just a job. The gospel's at stake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so practical, Lord, and challenges us and causes us to wrestle with how we are living our lives. Father, this is a challenging text because it pokes us in areas where we seek to be comfortable, and we tend to be people who want comfort. And yet this passage disrupts our comfort a little bit. And so, Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace that you do. And that when we are found to be in sin, when we are found to be erring, we can run to you. And so we thank you for that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a biblical view of work, that we would recognize that we're not just working jobs, we're not trying to find self-fulfillment, we are trying to display this is who you are, this is what you look like to a world that is in disorder. So, Father, help us, Lord. And, God, I know there's people here that are struggling in their jobs one way or another, and I pray that you would give them wisdom and peace and joy and rest and strength that comes from you. And I ask that you would help us, Lord, to live in such a way as to display your glory and to display the order that you are bringing to the world through the gospel. And so, Lord, thank you for this, and we pray that you would help us, that your kingdom would come and that we would be a part of what you've called us to be about, building your kingdom for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.